Well, let me just remind you, before we start to take up our worship of God, we'll just remind you about the couple of extras for next week in particular, that we do have to have communion together, and then after that a church lunch, a picnic variety, most probably the picnic inside, as things are turning out. Let's also remember the folk gathered over in Maidenhead this evening at the same time, just now. And then if I could also remind you that there is a meeting of the Christian Institute in Guildford this Thursday evening, bringing updates on some of the things that are going through legislation and so forth at the moment. And I see too that there is a new Pomodja newsletter. It's good to see that. From Tim and Sheena Griffin, who were here amongst us some time back. So do make use of these things at the back, back table. And our worship does resume in turning to sing together in Psalm 96, page 358. Psalm 96, the tune is Martyrdom. We start at verse 8 and sing through to the end of the psalm at verse 13. Psalm 96 at verse 8, page 358. Give ye the glory to the Lord that to his name is due. Come ye into his courts and bring an offering with you. In beauty of his holiness, O do the Lord adore. Likewise, let all the earth throughout tremble his face before. Among the heathen say, God reigns. The world shall steadfastly be fixed from moving. He shall judge the people righteously. And this is to the praise of the Lord our God. Let us sing with these words, Psalm 96 from verse 8, standing to sing.
Give ye the glory to the Lord, that to his name is due. Come ye into his courts and bring an offering with you. In beauty of his holiness, O do the Lord adore. Likewise, let all the earth throughout tremble his face before. Among the heathen say, God reigns. The world shall steadfastly be fixed from moving. He shall judge the people righteously. Let heavens be glad before the Lord, and let the earth rejoice. Let each and all that is therein cry out and make a noise. Let fields rejoice and everything that springeth on the earth. Then woods and every tree shall sing with gladness and with mirth. Before the Lord he calls, he comes to judge the earth, comes he. He'll judge the world with righteousness, the people faithfully.
Now let us pray together. We need not look far, O Lord, to know that men are easily persuaded by words or by a look. We ask, Lord, that your word may grip us today and persuade us. Indeed, we ask that you would work so that many may be under the grip of your word. For you, the one true God, have spoken at great length unto men. Men who are persuaded by many other words, and yet so many resist and run from you. It is good, O Lord, that the world of nature should worship you and bring glory to your name. But when we see that, it is also a reminder how much against nature it is that men should deny our Creator. And so as we are gathered here this evening, we pray, Lord God, for your own name's sake, that you would work among your believing people, that we should take such words to heart, that we should be bold and true in our witness, that in our embassy within the world, that we should plead, as on Christ's behalf, that we should present your astonishing seeking of us, the humbling of your own beloved Son, even to the death of the cross. But we, O Lord, as those who represent you amongst men, we ask that you would establish our hearts on the rock that is Christ. We do confess his name. We confess our hopelessness without him. And therefore, Lord, do not let us falter or slip or fail you. Let us not set our feet on anything else but this rock. That we will not delay with two opinions, but in every way, in all our words, that we will bear witness only to your goodness to us in Christ Jesus. We would confess together this evening, O Lord, that we are needy. And it troubles us that men should speak of us otherwise, that we maybe have given and do give impressions that we might be better than they. We pray that we may have the aid of your Spirit to walk humbly before our God, before our fellow man, that our own weakness may be apparent, that your strength might be made perfect in it, that we too might testify that only by your grace are we sufficient for life itself. And so we ask, Lord, that in our needs and in the needs of others of the congregation, mindful of those gathered in Maidenhead at this very time, that amongst us and unto each one of us, you would grant your rich supply of goodness, that you would grant unto us a right spirit also, that we should use all things for your glory. And so it is, seeking these things, seeking your praise and indeed lifting up your name. So we draw near again this evening, but only in him whom you sent to bear our sins, to take them from us, that we might appear before you. We come only trusting in Christ. O Lord, do hear us, we pray, in him and for your own praise. Amen. If you could turn with me to our reading this evening, it's in the book of Revelation and chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, "These things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. You have a few names even in Sardis who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, These things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews and are not, but lie, indeed I will make them come and worship before your feet, and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is God's word. May he grant his blessing upon it into our own hearts. Again, unto his praise. This evening we will be drawing together around the person who writes in those letters, and we bear this person in mind and in our praise as we turn to Psalm 2, that we sing together. Psalm 2, as we find it on page 2. Again, starting at verse 6 to the end of the psalm. Psalm 2, verse 6, through to the end. The Lord has made it known to them, my chosen king I have installed on Zion, my own holy hill. He is the one whom I have called. And that indeed is the foundation, the ground on which this one has written and spoken to his church, as we have just read. Psalm 2, from verse 6 to the end, again, standing to sing the tune, sorry, is Duke Street.
The Lord has made it known to them, my chosen king I have installed, on Zion my own holy hill. He is the one whom I have called. The king then saw and weakness, I will proclaim the Lord's decree. Today your father I become. You are my son, he said to me. Ask me and for your heritage, I'll give you nations near and far. You'll break them with an iron rod, and smite them like an altar jar. Now therefore, kings, to wisdom find, you judges of the earth give ear. With reverence come and serve the Lord. Bow down with joy and trembling fear. Pay homage to the royal sun, lest you in wrath outside our trust. For swiftly can his anger blaze, blessed are all who in him trust.
We'll again join together in prayer. There is one item in particular that I'm sorry I didn't manage to include on the sheet, and that is that on Saturday this week, young Arjen and Michalina are to be married. Their wedding in Warsaw, that I think it would be very, very good if we could be remembering them in our prayers. And we trust that whether now or they haven't made a profession of faith, but maybe in the future, that it will truly be a marriage in the Lord. Let's bear them in our prayers, even this evening, amongst other things. Let us pray together. Oh Lord, again we give thanks for your word, and it reminds us, it takes our minds to the many evidences that there are many ways in which we can see men placing trust in men, themselves or in others. And, O Lord, though there are many who are able people, the great and the mighty of this world, yet they are men. We've seen much evidence even in recent days in our own country, how those in prominent positions still cannot see all things and are no better than others at walking wisely when trust is only in men. And so it is that we pray concerning your word in particular today. This is the way in which you bestow grace upon us, that you would cause all who name Christ as Lord to truly trust in him as such, that we would live in a full conviction of his might and his wisdom, the one who is able, the one who is able to do wisely, indeed the one who has a willing heart to bestow what is good on all who would seek him. That we would have that full conviction of that nearness of God in Christ Jesus and of your care for men, not just your own people, but a great care even for the wider world around us. And that by and through a renewed and heightened dependence on him, that it would cause others also to seek you. That we would not have the in thing in all the stores, in all the catalogues, the gods and the idols that the shops would sell for Christmas, but we would have rather what is on display, the living Lord, the living Christ. For if they would seek, you have said, O Lord, that they will find. And so, Lord, we do commend our nation to you in the turbulent affairs even of the past week, where we can see vividly the fears and the despairs of many. We can see also the harshness of some against the failures of those in whom they trusted. And how there is such a need, O Lord, for change and for awakening, and perhaps even to be taken to the full extent of despair, to know that there is only one way, one escape, a great salvation, that there might be a turning to the only way possible. Lord, we're surrounded even by many, many religions, and every one of them being anything but faith, with works of man and just a faint hope, a vague uncertainty of what lies ahead. But you, O Lord, are sure and clear. You have made it plain. You have done great things. There is such evidence and such a reason for the hope that it might be in us. O Lord, work in us that it will be ours, and that we might tell it forth with a holy boldness, with a humility of heart, with the great love and compassion that Christ himself bore towards those in need around him. And all we pray in these things, O Lord, is indeed that the glory will be yours. But so too we therefore come unto you, O Lord, as the one who is gracious, with some of our specific needs amongst ourselves, that while we do seek to look far and wide in the wider needs of many and the great purpose of the gospel throughout the world, yet you are not forgetful of the needs of individuals, and how good it is then that we might share together in these things. There are some that cannot wisely be spoken, but you know the state of our hearts and the direction of our minds. Grant, O Lord, your leading, and we bear in mind that your own word says that we are to be transformed by a renewing of our minds. May that be so in us. We would be diligent to seek after your will and in your word, to be renewed in that way. But we would especially rejoice, O Lord, that we might share in a prayer on behalf of Arjen and Michalina in their plans that are drawing near to their marriage on this coming Saturday. We do commend them to you, Lord. For various reasons, perhaps we haven't seen them for a little while, yet we bear them in mind and ask that you would do so also, and that your Spirit would be present and be set upon them. We long, O Lord, that truly it will be a marriage in the Lord, that they might honor you in the days that they share together beyond Saturday. We do ask too, Lord, for every family, for every marriage that is connected with us, every home as part of this congregation. We pray that your Spirit might prevail in every relationship, and that truly there will be a seeking out to know the way that you would have us deal with one another, and that everything would be colored by grace, one towards the other. We pray for the young people, and ask especially that you would enable those, whether it be the teachers in the Sunday school, but particularly parents, that you would grant wisdom in all their leading and training and nurturing of these young folk, that they too might know you and be courageous in living for you in what can often be a hostile world. We ask, Lord, that in these and indeed in all things, you would now have your ear open to our cry. We commend our ways unto you, knowing that we can do nothing except Christ is in us. O Lord, do hear us, we pray, in his name, clothed with his righteousness, and again all for his glory. Amen. Although we read the third chapter of Revelation, I would take you back just for a moment to start our study, our meditation this evening, reminding you of the beginning of each of these letters. Each one, of course, does begin by the address to the angel or the messenger, or it would seem most probably to the leader of each of the churches, the leader in the Word in particular, each of these various churches. But then it is particularly the introduction of the person who speaks, who says, and effectively who writes these letters to the churches. Just to remind you, if we were to read in chapter 2, verse 1, "These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands." And I will refer to the other addresses as we go through. Whether for good or ill, I confess I read letters to the editor in the newspaper, at least some of them, the short ones and the ones that are written by people that seem to have some grounds for saying what they say, those people who seem to know a bit about the topic. But how do I know that they know a bit about it? Is it just by reading it? Well, to begin with, I look at the signature. There are times in the newspapers when, just for example, on the abortion issue, where I would read a name and it's followed by some official designation. For example, there were some not so long ago, and the type of signature was someone like a chairman of a society of obstetricians or something like that. That's one kind of letter. There's a letter that I received a few months back that was quite interesting. It was an invitation to the installation of the new boss of the NCC, Cricket Lord's Cricket Ground, etc., the CEO of the MCC. Now, the people who wrote this, I don't think they were to know that I enjoy cricket, so I looked a little bit further. Why was it that I got this particular letter? Well, it turns out that the man concerned, I found that the letter was based on this, that he and I graduated from the same university on the other side of the world. And so I was picked up and offered this special invitation. Because of that, I was especially interested in what was going on. The third kind of letter is when an envelope comes through the door with my father's handwriting, and I'll drop practically everything to read it. You see, what I'm saying is that there's real substance to the address of a letter. Who is it that is writing? And so it is very much so in the book of Revelation. Who wrote them is hugely important. As we read who wrote them, what he says about himself, it's there to persuade us to read. He gives us credentials. He reveals something about himself to say, what I have to say, look who I am. What I have to say is worth reading. But it also tells us the different ways in which he addresses the churches. They tell us that these letters are from one who loves us and loves his church. It is, of course, not so much about who put pen to paper, that was John. But John was doing so under instruction to record what the Lord spoke. Whose mind is it that is laid out here? And so the question, who is he? What is he like? What regard should I give to what he has to say? And these things are all answered in some ways by the way that he introduces himself. And that is simply what I would like to look at this evening. I would summarize it all by saying it is, in every case, it is the Lord Jesus Christ whom John introduced in chapter 1, the Lord whom he saw in a way that is paralleled by these very addresses. If you were to take through some of the verses in chapter 1, you would find that they're almost directly taken from there, or rather probably John took them from the letters. And use those as his description of the Lord he saw, the Lord Jesus Christ. And, well, you know, there are seven churches, seven letters, and we will take them, just recognizing the different ways that he's addressed himself. We'll take them in seven ways. And first, we see that it is the Lord Jesus Christ in his church. Then, it is he who lives and reigns. Third, it is he that is the mighty and true. Fourth, it is the Lord Jesus Christ who sees and overcomes. It is Christ, fifthly, who gives life. Christ, in the sixth place, against falsehood. And lastly, Christ, who is faithful and, let me suggest, foundational. And so it is looking at each of these addresses in these letters, but building up between them a picture of who it is that speaks to his church. Because, let me just remind you, yes, they are letters seemingly addressed to individual churches, but it's within the bigger context of the whole book of Revelation addressed to all of these churches, and therefore implied that every one of them was to read one another's letters as they read the whole book, the whole prophecy, the whole revelation. And it is also therefore meant to pass down through the ages to ourselves as well. We are to hear the one who writes, as he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. He is the same one who is the first and the last, who was dead and came to life, and so on. And to take good heed to all of these. And so first of all, Christ in his church. As he wrote to Ephesus, he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. This particular one, remember what I said? Most of these titles match references to John's description in chapter 1. And this one is also explained at the end of chapter 1, where the Lord himself said to John, "The mystery of the seven stars you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches." And here they appear again, the stars and the lampstands, the angels or the leaders in the word of these churches, and the lampstands, the churches themselves. The significance of this, I think, is that, well, take those angels, the leaders, I believe in the word in particular, what we today might call the minister in a church. They're in his hand, in his right hand. If you were to read on through the letter, and we will come back to more of the detail in the letter if you'll come with me as the weeks go by. But reading through the body of the letter, we find that this church, they were making efforts to deal with false teaching. There were those who opposed the truth. In verse 2, you have tested those who say they are apostles. You've determined that there is false teaching going on here. Well, it would appear that what the Lord is saying about them is a reassurance. But as they went about teaching the truth, it was the thing that pleased the Lord. That the true teaching coming through these angels, the ones that he had appointed to lead those congregations, those churches, that they were in his hand. And that would meant that the truth was going to be strong. It would not be overcome by falsehood. And so there is that means of assurance by the name that he gives. "Remember who I am," he's saying, "as I deal with you. I am the one that holds these stars, these angels, these ministers of the word." But also I think it recalls the Ephesian context. Ephesus was a thriving commercial and religious center. It was there that the great Temple of Diana was. And it was a religion of a deep ungodliness, along with the commercial prosperity that did no favors to godliness. And so it meant that in that very context, where this church lived, the people of God living there, they were under many threats to this a relatively new faith that was perhaps about 40 years on by this time. It was in fact a threat to any kind of faith, and it still is, these very things. I don't feel that they're terribly far removed from the world that we live in today, with its commercial success and drive, and the religion. For many people, it is sheer ungodliness. There are severe threats to faith of any kind. And it's not just a matter of the existence of a church. We might think that's an ongoing sort of growing faith. But every individual part of that congregation, that church, has to go through this themselves in our lifetime. Even if we live to many years, it is still a young faith. But what the Lord was doing as he wrote to them here, "Remember who I am," he's saying. "I'm the one who has the truth in my hands. I send my messengers out with the truth. But I'm also there. I'm walking there in the midst of you. Not around the outside or just wandering back and forth, but I'm there in the middle of my church." And bear in mind that when it says seven, it's not just a matter of them scattered around, but it's also to signify the wholeness of the church. That number, somebody made the point that in the book of Revelation, the number seven is used 54 times. And that's what it's driving home, is wholeness. It is the complete number in God's revelation. And so it is here as well, the way it's repeated and emphasized. Here's the reassurance to the church, to Ephesus, to the other six as well, and to ourselves today, that there is one who is present in the church in his great might, active amongst his people. But then as we go on through the letter, there's also the reminder that that has consequences for their and for our actions, the ways that we go. This is the way things are. I contribute to this. I uphold you. But does come about. They will be called to account because of who he is. And just so we too will be as well. Then when he writes, I am just going very quickly through these, of course, but when he writes to Smyrna, he writes as the one who lives and reigns, the first and the last, who was dead and came to life, chapter 2 and verse 8. Always remember, as I come to each new one, that this is an accumulating picture. It's building up. That don't just drop one when you come to the next. They all come together, again, as chapter 1 reminds us. Here is the great one who is watching over his church in every place. And he is reminding the church in Smyrna of this in a particular way. They were facing specific battles. And in those battles, to have these specific attributes, qualities of God set in front of them, it was especially helpful. I hope on another occasion to go a little bit more into the setting of Smyrna, that it's significant in the things that they were dealing with. Tonight I don't think does work so well, but we will come back to that. But there was a small church struggling to survive. I know your works, tribulation and poverty. There are those who are blaspheming amongst you. But the whole drive of what he goes on to say is, he's telling them there is going to be suffering ahead of you. But don't be afraid. I will be there. I'm with you. And he says that because he is the first and the last. Because he is the one who was dead and came to life. They need to be reminded of that. Just who it is that is dealing with them. And this Christ who is in the midst of the church. There's a church struggling there to survive amongst those that would oppress them. There have been struggles in the church against this deceit and disruption. What better to recall than this Lord that we've set out to serve? Who is he? He's the first and the last. He's the all-encompassing one. It's reminiscent of some of the things that Paul has to say about him. Everything exists in him. Everything has its being in him. He's the first. He's the last. He wraps up everything. But then added to that, he lives. He did die, but he lives. You see, in chapter 2, verse 10, towards the end, he says, "Be faithful until death." Now, this doesn't just mean be faithful through your lifetime and then you will die. The real meaning behind this is be faithful even if it means death, even if it leads to death. And that is what happens in several of these cases. One of the other churches, it's mentioned specifically, someone who died for his faith. And they're being urged to keep the faith. How would you do that? I would find it very difficult. I think most people would. If somebody says, right, you go and jump over that cliff. I'm not going to do it, but you jump. It's fine, you do it. I can't do it. I'm not going to do it. But Jesus is saying, the Lord is saying, be faithful to death. I've died. Hebrews picks it up very, very effectively in chapter 12, just after that great list of the faithful men of old. And Hebrews picks it up and says, you haven't endured yet to the shedding of blood. He did. He despised the shame. He endured the cross. That's what's being borne in mind here. He was dead. He did it for the sake of the gospel and your sake. But remember as well as that, that death wasn't the end of things. He lives. If you will be faithful until death, even if it brings death to you, remember it is for the sake of the one who does live. And look at this. This one who lives will give you the crown of life. That's because he was dead and came to life. But this isn't just for those long ago Smyrnans. It belongs to us today too, as part of the Church of Christ, to remember that he lives. He is the first and the last. He reigns. When he writes to Pergamos, he writes as the mighty and true, the one who has the sharp, two-edged sword. As the Lord puts it, and because it is the book of Revelation that appears a number of times, and it is where Satan's throne is. Satan is at work in this place as well. Satan was at work in the synagogue of Satan in verse 9. This is very real, that Satan is against God's church. And that is what the book of Revelation, it looms very large throughout the rest of the book as well. And so God's people suffered. There was Antipas there in verse 13, a faithful martyr who was killed among you. He was faithful. He didn't just die because he got in the wrong place at the wrong time. He died because he was faithful. And yet he and the church had stayed faithful to Christ. And so why then does the Lord introduce himself as the one with the sharp two-edged sword? What was this to communicate to the church? And so we think about the sword for a moment. The sword, an offensive weapon. And this is a king who is threatening to use it. And I think within the context, it reminds us of his intentions to use it, to cut through and to cut away the things that are false. In verse 16 in that letter, "Repent or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them, the false teachers, with the sword of my mouth." Yes, if they didn't deal with it, he would come and deal with that falsehood. But remember too, in other places, when the sword of the Lord appears, it is his word. And it is his word that cuts, his word that divides, his word that destroys falsehood. And just so it is here again, it's the sword of my mouth, in verse 16. And so he's reminding us that this is the one whose word has gone out. And he is reminding us that his word is to be applied with power against wickedness. And so it is, I think, an encouragement in that fight against this deception and untruth that that church had been engaging in. Just to encourage them in that. But also to give a warning that those things, the Lord will deal with them. We must not allow them room amongst God's people as a whole, certainly not in ourselves. Well, they will be dealt with. It's not just a matter of encouraging the weak and building them up, but it's showing the way clearly, the way that is ahead, that he reminds them of. It comes then to Thyatira. He is Christ who sees and overcomes. To Thyatira, he is the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. I think this is the only place in the book that is spoken of as the Son of God. But those eyes like the flame of fire, his feet like fine brass, you might recall those as John saw him in chapter 1. This particular letter is the longest of them all. Quite a bit here. There are various encouragements, there are warnings, there are instructions as well. And quite a bit of it is on the obstacles to full fellowship with the Lord. Included in it is therefore an outline of what God intends to do with those who are unrepentant amongst them. There is that constant call to people to repent. There is this warning. There is this, as I said right at the beginning, talking about Revelation, it is setting things out as they are through God's eyes so that we can see things as they are and deal with them. Find that understanding. And so it is that he speaks about the unrepentant and what he will do with them. And that's where this name comes in. The eyes like a flame of fire. Piercing eyes. Eyes that will search out and will look into the deep places. It's a striking theme through Scripture as a whole. And that's what is brought to mind in verse 23. All the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts. He will go out. Those eyes are looking like that flame of fire. They will perceive. They will know. They do know. In fact, isn't this something that he said? For each one of them, I know your works. You can't cover these things. I can see with these great eyes, eyes of power. And then when sin and false works are found by these eyes, the Lord, well, we can perhaps understand it this way, the feet, like fine brass. What are feet for? Feet are for running. Feet are for chasing. He will chase it down if it's running from him. He will take hold of them. But feet of brass, doesn't the Bible speak of God's enemies being put under his feet? They will be punished. It perhaps reminds us that he will effectively trample them, those who have sinned against him and will not repent. And it's these actions on his part that are, I think, the reason why this name is given to him before Thyatira. That he is the one with these eyes that search and the feet that will deal with the wicked. But of course, let me remind you again at this point, it's not just to Thyatira, but to every part of the church, whether in time or place, unless we deal firmly with the things that are wrong. The fifth letter is to the church in Sardis, the angel of that church. These things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. And I'm describing this as Christ who gives life, speaking to his church. It's not the same as he addresses himself to Ephesus. The stars are there, but not the lampstands. Instead of the lampstands, it's the seven spirits of God. And that's where the emphasis is, I think. The seven stars are still there. They have this significant role to play. I think the channel by which the Spirit of God works. I do think when it speaks of the seven spirits of God, we can't really understand it in any other way except that God's Spirit is working in these throughout the church. It is a church that is one, but it's spoken of as seven. And so the Spirit of God is working amongst them. He cannot be divided, of course. And it cannot mean anyone else, but it is the Spirit of God. But do you see the problem? It is the problem of the church. Very quickly, the Lord arrives at this. I know your works. You have a name that you're alive, but you're dead. We have a major problem here, one that we will, again, I hope, be able to come back to. If this church was to be alive, a living church of Christ, it could only be by the application of God's Spirit. It is God's Spirit that is the source of life for the church. That's why it's important that he be known by this church as the one who has the seven spirits, the one who sends the Spirit, the life-giving Spirit, And he sends the Spirit to work through the Word. That's what the stars, the angels, the ministers of the church are engaged in, is to bring the Word of the Lord under the Spirit of God to his church. And that through that Word, life would come. So Sardis needed to hear the Word from their Lord. They needed to attend to it. How else would they live beyond this? Yes, there is almost just a glimmer of life, that final little breath. There are those few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments. There's not much else that's positive about it. But may the Spirit take hold of them and revive his church. The sixth letter is to Philadelphia. Another title is used. He who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. When we go on beyond this announcement, we very quickly learn that this church was also faced with severe opposition, certainly relative to their strength. There's a great compassion here in this letter. You have little strength. You have kept my word and have not denied my name, though they have little strength. And it's perfect that here are these people who have been struggling on with their little strength, surely trusting in the Lord themselves. What do they need most? They need an open door. Have you ever been going somewhere and you've taken an armful of stuff and it's starting to slip the file or the papers and or the boxes, whatever it is, and it's starting to slip out of your arms and you're just scrabbling on till you can get there, and you get to the door and it just won't open, or you just can't get a hold of the handle and everything just is about to collapse. Someone opens the door. Well, it's something like that. Here they are. They've been struggling on. Would they be able to keep going except for the Lord's provision? And there he is. Here is the door open. Because I do believe that's what he's saying here. Look at all of this in verse 8. All the struggles that you've had. I know your works. Look, I've opened the door. And no one can shut it. It is a reminder of a great deal more than that, because it tells us that he is the only one who has this key. He is the only one who has the authority, whether it be a shutting against those who ought not enter or an opening for those who should. And there is here this great encouragement that they should go on, because they could look to this love. That's again a wonderful expression at the end of verse 9. That there will be others around who will even come and worship before your feet, and they will know that I have loved you. For such people and for such a church, what a refreshment to know that through all that opposition, through all that underhand treatment of men towards them, the way is kept open by the only one who is able to open. And once he's opened, no one can shut it against him. Of course, as the book, the prophecy reveals, that there will be every attempt made to shut it. How good then that we hear this word at the beginning. No one can, if I've opened it. There are other references as well elsewhere, and for example in 1 Corinthians 16, about an open door for the gospel. Maybe there is something of that in here. But I think it is more that their way is set open before them. There's something of that door being opened, because later on in this letter it says that they will be allowed, they will be brought into, they'll be made a pillar in the temple of my God. Isn't that the door that he's opening to them, that they should enter in? But it was introduced that he is the holy, he who is true. Just a moment on this. And holiness is about the great difference in God. Someone described it as the other. In some ways there's no better way of describing it. He's so different from men. We need to remember that too. It means that he is able to fulfill his word. But he is holy, he is true, he will fulfill his word. He will not break his word of promise. He is not a man that he should lie. And I think what this is telling them is that they were not the only ones who were engaged in this war against falsehood. He was there with them in this. He was about holiness. This is who he is. This is his passion, this holiness and this truth. And for those who will come this way with me, I will open that door. No one will shut it. And then just the last of these to Laodicea, that he is the one who is faithful, and he must be the foundation also of our lives. To Laodicea, he is the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. The letter to the Laodiceans is a distressing letter, and again, we'll see that more clearly another time. It was a church that was found in a city that was rich, extremely rich, and as a result, highly boastful. There was a disaster came on them, and you know how it is here, a disaster comes, and then everyone asks, what's the government going to do for me? Well, they said, we don't want the government, we'll do it ourselves. There was just that such self-sufficiency, and it would almost appear that that had permeated through into the church as well. They were strolling along, lukewarm. They weren't even cold. They certainly weren't hot. They were going along, making sure they didn't ruffle anyone's feathers, perhaps. Doing their religion nice and private-like, you know how it is. But that has no place in the Lord's heart. So what is it he calls himself? The Amen. What's that? It's the affirmation of every word of God. These things are true. So different from their lives and witness. He is also the faithful and true witness. What is a witness? A witness is someone who sees and tells. He's faithful and true. He tells it as it is because he sees it as it is. And he's the beginning of creation. Not in the sense that he was the first one of a whole list that was created, but he's the origin, he's the source of creation. In him all things have their being. He's the beginning of it. Well, what does this mean for Laodicea? What does it mean for any church that is lukewarm or in danger of being lukewarm? Well, perhaps that reminds us, what is it that they had to boast of that was not given to them? And for all these, this boastfulness, this certainty of themselves, you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing. But how could that ever compare the things they did boast in? How could it compare with boasting in the Lord, as Paul puts it? But as the beginning of creation, also under this threat that they should be vomited out of my mouth because they're lukewarm, there did remain the escape, because this is being told them before he does it. There remains still the escape that if he could begin the present creation, he is also the one who could revive, he could renew, he could recreate, he could make them new creatures. It was not quite the end of the road for them. Even to Laodicea, he said at the end, to him who overcomes, I have something for you. Because he is the beginning of creation. I have only just touched on each one of these. And it is to endeavor to set our thinking to recall who it is that speaks to the church in all these great qualities and attributes. And thus it is between all of these that we find a picture of the whole church and a picture of the Lord of the whole church. It is this Lord who then goes on to say in these various letters, I know these things. This Lord says it. I know the one who has these eyes of flaming fire. This Lord who has the church in his hands, or he's amongst the church, he's within it, and so on. He says, I know. He also says, I have such and such against you in several cases. And in every case he goes on and he says, I will, to him who overcomes, I will do this. It's a Lord in all his greatness. These are great things. The Amen, for example, just one example amongst all of them. What a name. It's this Lord who knows, who cares for his people, who promises to them. It's this Lord who is intimately involved with and concerned for his church. And as I read these letters, there's no great difference between them then and ourselves today. We deal with the same Lord. The book of Revelation is a revealing of what God knows. We are told in chapter 1 that John was to write down the things that are even, and the things that will be, in order that we might find some greater, better understanding, that we would know his way, be reassured of it, and we would look forward to the completion of it. And so if we look on, if we examine ourselves, we too must try and understand that from the things that he's said here. He has made himself known as he's addressed his church here. Let us not neglect it and be foolish. We later hear that we should hear what the Spirit says in every one of these letters. And this is what is a part of what the Spirit is saying. In parts we may even see what is shown us. The pictures, it's not just the faithful and true witness, but he has a key of David. He opens a door. He has these eyes of flaming fire, feet of brass. He has a sharp two-edged sword. There are pictures there that we need to endeavor to see and to pay attention to. And in all of these ways, let us endeavor to recognize the Lord who does speak to his church and go on thinking about what it means for our lives before him, just as the church then were told to, because of who he is. It's so just so for the church still today. So thus far, may God bless his word within us. Let us pray together. And, O Lord, we must therefore acknowledge your great grace that you have spoken of yourself in these ways. They are at times spectacular, at times puzzling. We ask, Lord, that though we've only touched on these great things this evening, that we would be caused to think upon them more, to return to them, to think about our God, and particularly about the Lord Jesus Christ, who does these marvelous things, who has such a compassion and a passion for his church, a desire, O Lord, grant forgiveness, that we have not returned that desire as we ought. And so often we have stumbled into the ways that were spoken of in those very churches of that day. But in your forgiveness, cause us also to repent, to turn again unto you, that we should not die, but live. Lord, do go before us in all the ways that lie ahead. You know the threats and the deceit and so much more that would undermine the weak faith that we so often have. We pray for your strengthening. Pray for the confidence that knowing you brings. But all that in our lives too, glory and honor might be unto our Lord Jesus Christ. For in his name we pray again, asking that you would hear us. Amen. Let us close with Psalm 80 on page 106. Psalm 80, it's version A, page 106, taking the first two stanzas marked 1, 2, and 3, and then at the bottom of page 107, starting at verse 17 to the end of the psalm. So five stanzas altogether. Hear, O Israel's shepherd, hear us. Joseph, like a flock you lead. You who are enthroned in glory, shine upon us in our need. Verses 1 through to 3, and then jump over to 17, down to the end of the psalm. Again, standing to sing, the tune is Love Divine.
Hear, O Israel, shepherd, hear us. Joseph, like a flock you lead. You who are enthroned in glory, shine upon us in our need. Shine on Benjamin, the downset, and for Israel, rouse your might. Turn us once again toward you. Come and save us, give us light. Let your hand be placed in blessing on the man at your right hand, on the Son of Man you've chosen, whom alone you've caused to stand. Then we will not wander from you, turning from you to our shame. Strengthen us, refine and heal us, then we'll call upon your name. Look on us, Lord God Almighty, let us see your glory bright. Turn us once again towards you, come and save us, hear
the light. May the Lord grant his blessing. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.